wife and I had a little boy who, from about the age of 8 months, was not growing the way the chart said he was supposed to grow. We took him to a specialist and found out that he had a very rare and incurable disease called progeria, the rapid aging syndrome, and we were told he would die in his early teens. That contradicted everything I had been taught growing up and going to rabbinical school about how the world worked and how good people were rewarded and bad people were punished. And I had to throw out all of that traditional theology and try and come to terms with a God who would let this happen. The conclusion I came to is that there are some things God cannot control, that he doesn't fiddle with the laws of nature. They treat good people and bad people alike. And he will not take away from us the human freedom to choose between doing good and doing evil. If a madman wants to crash an airplane into a populated building, God is not going to prevent it. All God can do is comfort the victims and their families and be there to help us pick up the pieces, rebuild, and believe in the essential goodness of the world, even a world where things like that happen.
That's the voice of Rabbi Harold Kushner. He's, of course, the famous author of When Bad Things Happen to Good People, how he came to the conclusion that God, when bad things happen, more or less stands by and waits for everything to be over with before he steps in to help. He does not prevent evil in this world. Well, I guess that's one solution for the so-called problem of evil, why bad things happen. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be talking about the problem of evil tonight on the program. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. How do you sort it out? How do you know that if something bad happens to you, it isn't God trying to tell you that he's angry or even hates you? Or when good things happen, is that God saying that he's pleased and happy with you? We'll answer those questions tonight on the program. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's author of an article, Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe? Brian, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's a pleasure to be here.
Okay, here's just the short list. Katrina, the Sudan, tsunamis, 9/11, Minneapolis bridge collapse, Pakistani earthquake, AIDS crisis in Africa, Darfur. God is all-powerful? God is all-loving? How can he allow all this?
Yeah, this is the difficulty of the question, because we have three assertions. The first is what you've outlined, that we look around us and we say, boy, things are really a mess. We're surrounded by disaster, by catastrophe, by all sorts of suffering. And then we have two things that we learn from the scriptures, that God is all-powerful and that God is all-good. And it seems in our own human mind and human reason that these three things can't go together. And so the solutions that our minds come up with go about really kind of destroying one of those assertions, either that God is not all-powerful or that God is not all-good. That's what we heard in the introduction, Rabbi Kushner there saying that God is not all-powerful, and that's how he solves the trouble. But that's too easy. The scriptures won't let us off like that. We have, for example, Psalm 115, verse 3, which says, "But our God is in the heaven. He does what he pleases." In other words, God is all-powerful, and his will cannot be thwarted or stopped by nature or by man or anything like that. And the scriptures also teach that God is all-good. For example, Jesus says in Matthew 19, verse 17, "No one is good but one, that is God." Or Psalm 136, verse 1, and the whole psalm has this refrain, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." And so the Lord is certainly good and powerful, and we look around us and we see that bad things happen. So we have to hold these three things together. Even if it is confusing for our own minds, we know that it's true from the scriptures.
There are many a believer who have foundered on this very question, the problem of evil. Some of them have become atheists as a result, because they've been told that the problem is essentially unsolvable, that we're left with this gigantic paradox about a God who is all-powerful, all-loving, and yet seems to permit this kind of heinous, terrible evil, natural and man-made, in the world around us. Is atheism the only rational, the only reasonable response to the problem of evil?
No, certainly not. I mean, it's not as if God doesn't deal with the problem of evil. But the thing is, Todd, he doesn't deal with it like we expect him to. I mean, if we were all powerful, we would use our all powerfulness to get rid of evil and get rid of trouble and get rid of death and sin. It would be an act of power. So we expect God to do that sort of thing. We expect him to act in power to rid the world of evil. But that's not the answer that the Lord has for the problem of evil. Now, this is an important point, too, because the Lord often is hidden behind all of these disastrous things, and his mind is often hidden from us. In fact, Isaiah the prophet will speak of God this way. He says, "Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior." That's Isaiah 45:15. And so God is not in his naked power of fixing the problem of evil. He has a different way of handling it. And the way that the Lord has of handling the problem of evil is not by an act of almighty power or his almighty will, but rather by an act of weakness, by entering into the wickedness and the suffering and death of this world to overcome it that way. In other words, the way that the Lord handles the problem of evil is in the cross of his Son Jesus. And there his power is revealed to us in weakness, but even more than his power, his goodness is revealed in his love for us, which endures forever.
Someone says, look, what am I supposed to do? The cross of Jesus is all fine and good. That's 2,000 years ago. In my daily life, I have to be able to gauge from my circumstances how God is disposed toward me. And I'm accustomed to thinking that if something bad happens, God is either gently or not so gently telling me that he's not pleased with me, and that if something good happens, he's rewarding me, he's pleased with me.
Yeah, do we come up with a name for that kind of theology, and we can call it look-aroundism. We can look around us at our circumstances and the things that are happening to us, and we can determine by our sight how God is disposed to us. But the scriptures do not teach us that. This is really how the devil would tempt us to think of God, to look here and to look there, and then to curse God. We have this story from the scriptures where the devil is tempting Job to do that exact thing, to look around at his circumstances, which were very nice one day and then terrible the next day, where he suffered the loss of all of his worldly goods and all of his children and his health. He's got these boils, and he's sitting on a pile of ashes, scraping his boils with a piece of pottery, and then there his wife comes, tempt God and die. This is the devil's work, to tempt us to look around at our circumstances and either conclude that God loves us or hates us. But Paul says we walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, what determines how God looks at us and how God considers us is not our daily circumstances and daily lives, but rather the promises that he's given to us in the scriptures. So again, if God is hiding himself in our circumstances and in the act of nature and the goings-on of the world, if God is hiding himself, then we say, well, where is he revealed? When God hides, it's not like my kids. When they go and hide, they're easy to find because their feet stick out from under the bed and they're giggling. And if God is going to hide himself, you're not going to find him by looking around. It's not going to happen. You have to go to that place where he has revealed himself and his love. And that place is the cross. So we have this promise of the scriptures. For example, in John 3:16, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life." Well, how do I know that God so loved the world and me as part of the world? Is it because of my circumstances? Because I'm healthy and wealthy and wise? Or because I'm poor and sick and about to die? No. I know that God loved the world and me because he gave his only begotten Son. And now, looking at the cross, fixing our eyes on Jesus, like we're told to do in Hebrews 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus, now we're able to transcend and go above the daily ups and downs of this troubled life, and to see and know for certainty, without a doubt or without a question, that God loves me. Did Jesus die on the cross? Yes. So does God love me and care for me? Yes. in spite of all the disaster and trouble that goes on around me, I know it, that God loves me, that he smiles at me, that he has me as his own child, that all who believe in him will not perish but have everlasting life.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest tonight. We're talking about the problem of evil. Really, if you think about it, that problem has to be found first and foremost in that dead man hanging there on the cross. There's a problem, and there's a problem of evil. We'll talk about that when we come back from this break. Pastor Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of an article titled, Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe? You can read this article and a transcript of an interview with Pastor Matt Harrison titled, Why Do Bad Things Happen? Under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find both Pastor Wolfmiller's article and this great transcript of an interview with Pastor Matt Harrison, Why Do Bad Things Happen? When we come back from this break, what about the evil at the cross? Stay tuned. Is Issues Etc. part of your church's mission or advertising budget for next year? Well, your congregation can now join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Membership benefits include monthly CDs, books, transcripts, and advertising your church on our website, in the Issues Etc. journal, and possibly on the radio. For more information on how your church can support this worldwide mission outreach and publicize your congregation, look for the logo of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
Have you ever wondered what your pastor thinks about political issues? Well, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is titled Lutheran Pastors and Politics, Issues in the Public Square. More information is available from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or look for the cover of Lutheran Pastors and Politics on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Lutheran Pastors and Politics, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month, 1-800-325-3040.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the problem of evil with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Folks, many congregations, and we know you are, preparing their budgets for 2008. Now, we'd like for your church to add Issues Etc. to its mission or advertising budget for this next year. We've made it a little easier for you. Go to our website this week, issuesetc.org. Look for the logo of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on our homepage, and then you can print a one-page handout right from our homepage with information on how your congregation can help support this worldwide outreach. Simply take this handout, give it to your pastor, elders, your board of evangelism, and ask them to add Issues Etc. as a mission or advertising item for the next year's budget. IssuesETC.org. Look for the logo of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thanks for your help. Pastor Wolfmiller, if we talk about the problem of evil, don't we really have to contend with that problem there on Good Friday at Golgotha with that man, innocent, hanging dead on the cross?
No, that's exactly right, and a couple points to make there. The first is simply, there's a great comfort in this, is that our God is not a stranger to suffering. I mean, Jesus suffers to the full. He drinks the cup of God's wrath to the dregs, all the way down. And so that Jesus is not a stranger to us in our own suffering. He's with us even as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He'll never leave us or forsake us, no matter where we are. But really, there is a theological point there. Often the question is asked, and even this title of the book that you mentioned at the very beginning, why do bad things happen to good people? But we ought to think about that question a little bit. First, we have to ask, well, do bad things happen? Sure, bad things happen. But do they happen to good people? The scriptures say that none of us are good. I mean, this is how Paul says it. Look, none is righteous. No, not one. And then if you were wondering about it, he says it again. There's none who does good. No, not one. Romans 3, that's verses 10 and verses 12. So that none of us are good people. We're bad people, sold into sin, dead, and unable to fear and love and trust in God as we ought to and as we were created to do at the very beginning. So that The bad things that happen to us should not be that strange to us. We are bad people, according to the testimony of Scripture. So when bad things happen, we say, well, there it goes. But when you look at Jesus, there you see, finally, a good person, one who is righteous, who is tempted in every way, and yet completely without sin. He committed nothing wrong. He was the only person ever to live that did not deserve death. And yet he gets it. He gets rejected, scourged, beaten, shamefully crucified until he finally dies. And on that cross, he doesn't even just suffer all the taunts and the sneers that men could throw at him, but also he suffers the wrath of God as he's forsaken by God and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there is really finally, at last, something bad happening to someone good. And so now we can rephrase the question, why did a bad thing happen to the good person? And the answer we know from the Scriptures. Why did Jesus suffer like that? So that he could tear down the wall of separation between us and God. He could make peace between heaven and earth, between God and man. It says it like this, Paul says it in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in his death, all the riches of his kingdom are thrown open for us, the forgiveness of all of our sins and eternal life and salvation and the blessed promise of the resurrection to life and the new heaven and the new earth. And we're given God's name and his kingdom and his love. All of these things are poured out for us in Jesus' death on the cross. And so we actually come to a marvelous answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people, when we understand it as speaking only and exclusively of the cross. We know in that the heart of God, that he loves us and he wants us as his own dear children. He doesn't want to lose us to sin and to death and to the devil, but he wants to have us as his own into eternity.
What then is the role? Because someone might say, well, that's fine and good. God poured out his wrath upon his son, Jesus Christ. So why am I still suffering? What is the role of suffering then in the life of the Christian?
Well, we can speak of four things now. In regard to suffering, the first is that suffering should lead us to repentance. For this, we turn to, in the Scriptures, to Luke chapter 13, where Jesus. This is you remember there were some Galileans who were murdered by Pilate, and Jesus says, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, says Jesus, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." You see, we're always trying to see behind suffering some sort of punishment for some particular sin. But we can't identify that. The prophets had that insight from God, but we don't have the prophets these days to speak that sort of insight. And so Jesus is speaking of it now directly, where he says, is it a worse sin that causes this suffering? He says, no. And yet we should, when we see these tragedies of a massacre or of an accident, a tower falling on people and killing them, we should be led to repentance, Jesus says. Unless you likewise repent, you will all perish. So that the first purpose of disaster and catastrophe is that it would humble us. It would bring us to repentance. Of course, the terrible thing about it, Todd, is that most of the time when some sort of disaster or catastrophe happens, something really bad happens, people do the opposite of repent. This is what our flesh would do, would raise up itself in pride and in anger and shake its fist at heaven and say, God, how could you allow such a thing to happen? This is the reaction of the flesh to disaster and catastrophe. But the heart of the Christian is humbled by these sorts of things. It sees disaster and death on a grand scale and even on an individual moral scale, and it's humbled by it and comes before God confessing its own sins and begging the Lord for mercy. So the first purpose of suffering is that it would lead us to repentance.
All right, let's get into the second purpose of suffering in the Christian life with only a minute before we go to this break. Get us started.
Well, here I'll give you a little quotation from Martin Luther. He writes this. He says, "We should be comforted by our certainty that it is God's punishment sent upon us not only to punish sin, but also to test our faith and our love. Our faith in order that we may see and know what our attitude is toward God, and our love in order that we may see what our attitude is towards our neighbor." So the second and third, really, purposes of suffering in this earth is that it serves as a test of faith and of love. So that in our suffering, we trust in God still, and we have an opportunity to love our neighbors.
Speaking of loving our neighbors, I've written recently an article called The Five Laws of Christian Freedom. Christ has set us free so that we might serve our neighbor in love. And when we use our freedom either against our neighbor's conscience or to promote things like false teaching that harm our neighbor just as much as anything else in this world, we are misusing and abusing our Christian freedom. You can read more about it in the next edition of the Issues Etc. Journal. I'd like to send it to you for free. Just call 1-800-737-0172. Call during this break and ask to receive the Issues Etc. Journal. The next issue is going to be mailed sometime this next month. 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. In that next edition, you can also read about Pastor Craig D'Onofrio's Romans 7 dilemma in the forthcoming Issues Etc. Journal. 1-800-737-0172. Ask for a free copy of the Issues Etc. Journal. 1-800-737-0172. Well, we got to go a little more deeply into that word test when we come back from this break, because some people would say, is it a pass or fail test? Is God grading me on a curve? Or is this testing like testing a man's mettle, testing in order to be proven true, in order to strengthen faith and love toward the neighbor? Did you ever think of it that way? That God would allow you to suffer, not only to call you to repentance before Him, but also to strengthen your faith and your love for your neighbor? We'll talk more about that after this. Pastor John Folley of LCMS World Relief on its support for military chaplains.
These chaplains end up being deployed for 13 months, and they come back to take their parish, and they have to go through a time of adjusting back to civilian life, back to their marriage and their family, and then back to the congregational setting. And World Relief and Human Care is utilizing our part of our Soldiers of the Cross Fund to explore ways that we can be of support to these pastors, to their wives and to their children, but also to their congregations, in helping their reentry be as smooth and as helpful as possible.
Support the military chaplaincy by making a tax-deductible gift to LCMS World Relief. Earmark your donation for Soldiers of the Cross, 1-888-930-4438.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You know, people often say that Lutherans are political quietists. That means we don't do anything, we don't get out and vote, and our pastors have no political opinions or ideas. Is this true? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for October is titled Lutheran Pastors and Politics, Issues in the Public Square. Now, you can find out more about this book at our website, issuesetc.org. Find out how Lutheran theology does inform our public life. You can also order Lutheran Pastors and Politics by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheran Pastors and Politics, the Issues Etc. book of the month for October. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about the problem of evil. What does it mean that God would use suffering in our lives to test both our faith and our love for our neighbor?
Well, this is a great question, and there's this miserable false teaching that gets around the church, which is just it's absolutely horrendous, that says something like this, that if you trust in Christ, your life will be better. Things will go better for you. It goes so far, some people will say, you know, you'll be wealthy and rich or healthy, you won't be sick, and all this sort of other stuff, so that that faith in Christ is some sort of miracle drug. But this, you know, it sounds like the old snake oil salesman that used to get around, pandering Jesus as if he makes our life here on earth better and more outwardly successful and all of this. But this is really just terrible, because it's the very opposite. When we're baptized into Christ, when we are marked with his name, we are it's like there's a bullseye on our chest for the devil and the world and the flesh, who will continually attack and assault us. And we hold back those assaults by faith. Remember how Paul speaks of faith as the shield, which quenches all the fiery darts of the devil. And so we fight back the attacks of the devil by this faith. But this is how the Lord does it for his dear Christians. He grants us the gift of suffering so that our faith would be made more genuine. That's at least how Peter says it when he begins his epistle, 1 Peter 6 and following. He says, "In this, your faith, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love." Here Peter calls our faith precious, which is really an amazing thing. We say, really, Lord, is my faith precious in your sight? I mean, I know there's other things that are precious. Peter talks about the precious blood of Jesus, or he says later in chapter 2, he speaks of Jesus being precious to the Christian. It's true that Jesus' blood is precious, and that he himself is precious to the believer. But here, the Lord considers our faith to be precious. He has such a high value for our faith that he puts on it, and he actually, because of our faith, declares us to be righteous and holy, imputes his righteousness to us through this faith. And so the Lord wants our faith to be made genuine, and it says that this happens through various trials that grieve us. Martin Luther would say that there's three things that made a theologian: meditation, prayer, and suffering. Oratio, meditatio, and tentatio, he said. Meditation on God's word. Blessed is the man who has God's law and meditates on it day and night, from Psalm 1. And prayer, of course. We pray to the Lord, reflecting back his word and calling, asking him to keep his promises with us. But that's that third thing is strange, isn't it? Suffering. Suffering makes a theologian, and it makes a Christian. It cuts away all the meaningless things that we do not need, and causes us to cling to God, whom having, as Peter says, whom having not seen, yet we love. So instead of fear and despair, disaster strengthens our faith in God. Again, Job is the great example of this when everything is taken away. He says, shall we indeed accept good from the Lord and not accept evil? The answer is no. We accept all the things that the Lord gives to us. And in spite of all of this, we trust in him, knowing that he's good. Now, how do we know that God is good? And this is, again, the central question that we want to answer tonight. How do we know that God is good in the midst of our suffering and the midst of our dying? We know God is good because he sent Jesus to die on the cross for us. And so when all the other things in this world that we're tempted to trust in are taken away from us, we still have Jesus alone to cling to, and to know that because of him, God will bring us at last to everlasting life.
Then does God's third purpose of allowing suffering in our lives follow naturally from his second purpose? If the second is that he would strengthen our faith through suffering, a strengthened faith would also result in a stronger love for the neighbor, wouldn't it, Pastor?
Yeah, this is the whole Christian faith, towards God and love towards our neighbor. And so we pray that the Lord would strengthen our faith. Faith is, remember, that which receives, so that we receive all these things from the Lord, all of his promises, all of his goodness, all of his love. And then love is that which gives. It just That's what love does. It pours out its life for our neighbor. So knowing the Lord's love for us, now we're free, set free, absolutely free to love our neighbors with the love the Lord has shown to us. This is why, for example, we would pray a prayer thanking God for neighbors, so that now we have the opportunity to keep His command, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. James says it like this. This is James chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warm and filled," but you don't give them anything that they need for their body, what does it profit? And the answer is, no, it doesn't profit anything. Disasters then provide that opportunity. Most people in the world, and thank the Lord for this, most people in the world are not naked and hungry. The Lord seems to provide daily bread to almost everyone. There's exceptions, of course. We were down in Botswana, Otsi, Botswana, on the edge of the Kalahari Desert, and saw the people living just in destitution. It was really miserable. But in most places of the world, people are clothed and they're fed, and they have what they need. Disaster then strips all that away. So you see people who've never before in their lives been without a house or been without food, and disasters can take that from them. So then we have an opportunity to show the charity of Jesus to the people who've suffered under these sorts of things. We can care for them, clothe them, feed them, love them as we're commanded. And so faith looks upon the neighbor's need as an opportunity to love and to give, and disaster often provides us that opportunity to confess our God, our faith in God, and show our love for the neighbor.
Finally, you say that the another purpose that God has in permitting suffering in the life of His children is, in fact, to school them in hope. What does that mean?
We have to know that the way the Scriptures speak of hope are not the way that we talk about hope. So we could say something like, "I hope it rains tomorrow," but our hope in the world is always full of doubt. We're not sure. We think it's probably going to be sunny, but we'd rather it rain. But when the Scripture speaks of hope, it speaks of this, of the confidence of faith. Because God promised to do something in the future, we hope, we know for certain, we have no question at all that He will do it. And one of the things that He's promised us is that He will bring us, all who believe in Christ, to the new heaven and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. And so we have this great hope of heaven, and more than that, this great hope of Jesus' second coming and the resurrection of all flesh, and this new heaven and this new earth. The Scripture describes it like this: God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, can you imagine? Nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, and the former things, in other words, the things that mark this life of suffering, this walking through the valley of the shadow of death and this veil of tears, these former things have passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. And so we have this great hope. And in the midst of our disasters and catastrophes and suffering and pain and crying and tears, we remember that this is not how it will always be. We're pilgrims and strangers in this world. We live here for a time. We suffer for a time. We die for a time. And yet the Lord has for us an eternity in His face and in His glory with all of His gifts that know no end. And so every time something bad happens, we see this especially when there's a death of a loved one or something like this, it causes us to long for that heavenly home which the Lord has promised for us. Remember Jesus, these great words in John 14. He says, "In my house, my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you will be also." You see, when things go well in this world, I think that we would be tempted to kind of let our roots settle in and cling to the things of this world and find our identity and our hope and our joy in the things of this world. But when disaster and catastrophe happens, it strips all of this away and reminds us that we're pilgrims and strangers, that we're wanderers here on this earth, and that the Lord has prepared for us a place with Him and with His Son and with His Holy Spirit in eternity, and it causes us to long for that. So in the midst of suffering, we say, "Oh, to live, yes, to live is Christ, but to die is gain." In other words, the benefits that the Lord has for us, they're beyond our comprehension.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we'll conclude our conversation on the problem of evil with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Folks, there are two great conferences coming up this fall. Concordia Seminary St. Louis is hosting German Days at the Sim, October the 12th and the 13th. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, is hosting the premier conference on worship, the Good Shepherd Institute, November the 4th through the 6th. Now, to find out more, check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. German Days at the Sim, October the 12th and the 14th, on the campus of Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and the Good Shepherd Institute, November the 4th through the 6th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. Well, Luther said God sometimes wears the devil's mask, and Luther admitted there were times in his life when he couldn't tell the difference between God and Satan. He called it Angst and Anfechtungen, the great soul struggles. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break.
Why do future pastors need to know Hebrew and Greek? Here's what Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Reed Lessing had to say.
It's important that we teach students to study the Bible in their original languages. This is of the utmost importance that our pastors can preach and teach from the Hebrew and Greek scriptures so that they can give a winsome and true and powerful and clear message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Have you ever considered studying for the pastoral ministry? Check out our homepage, issuesetc.org, and look for information on Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne, preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne and Concordia Seminary St. Louis. Issuesetc.org.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the deity of Christ with Christian apologist Rob Bowman. Have Christians misplaced the real Jesus? Was Jesus' divinity just a late invention of the church? Did Jesus ever claim to be God himself? Is the deity of Christ taught in the Old Testament? We'll talk about that next week on Issues Etc. with Rob Bowman. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing throughout the fall, click the upcoming shows section of our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there, be sure to find out more about an international relief agency concerned with both body and soul, LCMS World Relief. One of the things you need to know about them is they rightly understand the place of suffering in our lives, in the world, and they know that God is indeed good, only because he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to suffer and die for the world. Look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or donate by calling 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, a Christ-centered, cross-focused relief agency, Pastor Matt Harrison, and LCMS World Relief. What does Luther mean when he talks about You mentioned before God hiding himself. Luther sometimes said he dresses up like the devil, and I can't tell the difference between God and Satan sometimes in my life. Who's really dealing with me here?
Yeah, that's right. I mean, we see this example in Job, right? Here the devil comes before God and wants to accuse Job, and he's unaccusable, so the devil wants to go and make Job guilty of blasphemy so he can go back to God and accuse him. And the devil comes and does all of these wretched and wicked things to Job. And he there says that all this evil comes from the hand of God. And the Lord finally at last comes down to Job after he's had the miserable false comfort of his three and then four friends and his wife as well. And the Lord comes down and he doesn't say, "Hey, Job, that wasn't me. That was the devil doing all that stuff. You should know I wouldn't, you know, do that kind of stuff." No, the Lord doesn't ever say anything like that. That when the suffering and pain comes in our life, that the devil and God are almost in league together. We see that from the book of Job, do we not? Now, we know that they have different purposes for it, that the Lord intends our good, whereas the devil intends our destruction. This is the difference between testing and tempting. A testing that the Lord gives us is to prove the genuineness of our faith and strengthen our faith and trust in God, whereas the devil is trying to cause us to lose our faith and blaspheme God and abandon our hope in Him. But they often look exactly the same. Where the work of the devil and the work of God are distinguishable, eternally distinguishable, is on the cross of Christ. For the devil has nothing at all to do with that. In fact, the cross is the devil's destruction. For this reason, the Son of God was manifest, it says in 1 John 3, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so Jesus on the cross is the destruction of the devil's kingdom. So when we want to see God for us and doing the things that he has for our good, we look alone, exclusively, to his cross. Apart from the revelation of the gospel, the cross of the Lord Jesus, all we can know about God is his wrath and anger. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 1. The invisible characteristics of God are known from creation, but where does that lead? Simply to an understanding of our own wretched sinfulness and God's wrath over that sin. Apart from Christ, we can only know God's anger and his wrath. But in Jesus, and in his death in our place, and in his giving that death to us for our benefits in baptism and in his word and in the Lord's Supper, then we see the destruction of the devil's kingdom. And so we always then are drawn back to the Lord Jesus and his cross so that we can be assured of God's love for us. And then we have no question that all of the bad things that happen to us and to our friends and neighbors around us and throughout the world, all of these things do not trouble the Lord, do not separate us from his love. For this is sure and certain in Christ and his death.
Then finally, Pastor Wolf Miller, you've described it not in these terms explicitly, although you've mentioned it in passing, two different theologies that are at work here, one right, one wrong. The theology of the cross, you just described so beautifully, which is right, and the theology of glory, which is what most people think God is up to. Rewarding good and punishing evil and telling us how he feels about us through the circumstances in our life. Why is the theology of glory wrong? And why is the theology of the cross the only right answer in the midst of human suffering? About 2 minutes.
Well, the theology of glory would say, and this is really the root of its evil, would say that the Lord is a stranger to my suffering. The Lord is a stranger to my sickness. The Lord is a stranger to my death. And so if I want to be close to God, I better get all these things straightened out. I better somehow fix myself, or God better be fixing me to making me better so that I can be more acceptable to him. So now the work of the Holy Spirit is to remove and to somehow make us holy so that we become acceptable to God in ourselves. And if we know our own suffering, and if we know our own pain, and we know our own sin, then it seems as if God is nowhere near. But the theology of the cross is the very opposite. It says that Jesus himself sinks himself into my pain, and into my temptation, and even, and this is amazing, even into my sin, and into my death. That the Lord Jesus is with me in the midst of all of these things. And so it is not now up to me to pull myself up out of the muck and mire of this suffering and dying world so that I can be somehow more acceptable to God. No, Jesus throws himself into the midst of my suffering so that he can be with me in it, and now he can be my Savior from it. So that he who knew no sin, God made to be sin, that I might become the righteousness of God in him, so that all of my suffering and my pain and my death and my dying, all of my temptation and struggle, all of this, Jesus has taken upon himself. He spilled his blood for it. And now he continues to remain with me in the midst of this suffering, tear-filled life. He's not far from me. My suffering and dying doesn't mean that Jesus has abandoned me. The very opposite. It reminds me that he is with me and that he will have me to the very end until he brings me to himself in glory. And the theology of the cross alone can give us that marvelous comfort in the midst of disaster and catastrophe.
Folks, here's our mailing address, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Our resource line number is 1-800-737-0172, and our website address is issuesetc.org. Use any of those to receive a free copy of the next Issues Etc. journal, or to join our monthly or annual donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, 1-800-737-0172, or our website address, issuesetc.org. Pastor Brian Wolf Miller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, author of an article titled, Where is God in Disaster and Catastrophe? Pastor Wolf Miller, it's been a pleasure. Thank you for being our guest.
Oh, you're welcome. It's a pleasure for me as well.
It's a good question, and God is not afraid of the question, where is he in catastrophe and disaster? Well, look at it this way. Could there be a greater catastrophe? Could there be a greater disaster than for the Creator of all things to enter into human flesh to save his people and meet with death and suffering and abandonment, not only from his friends here on earth, but from his Father in heaven? Could there be a greater disaster in the universe than this, that God's own Son would be forsaken and left abandoned to suffer for the guilt of a world that has rejected him and hated him, despised him, and ultimately put him to death? No greater disaster. It's of cosmic proportions. So where is God in catastrophe and disaster? He's there, hanging on a cross for you. He's hanging there dead for you because his death conquers death, and his life, a perfect, sinless, innocent life, was lived entirely for you. I think it's what the philosophers called the eucatastrophe, the good catastrophe, where God, in the midst of suffering, pain, and even death, brings about the greatest good that there ever could be. There at the greatest cosmic disaster on Good Friday, God is actually working through his Son Jesus Christ and his sacrifice the greatest good event for you. That's where God is. God is suffering for you. He's living for you and dying for you and giving his life for you. And suddenly all other suffering, our suffering as great as it is, comes into focus and is absorbed into the suffering of Jesus Christ. And when we suffer, he is graciously allowing us to participate in this small way in the suffering of his Son, the greatest good that ever occurred. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.